In Mark chapter 8, 27, it says the following, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" Who is Jesus? That is the subject that I would like us to give consideration to this morning. And God willing, in the weeks to come, as we consider this pressing and central question of who is Jesus? But first, I'd like to begin with some history. In early August of the year of our Lord, A.D. 70, 1948 years ago, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Its destruction was at the hands of the Roman soldiers led by the general Titus, who would later become the Caesar, who would later become emperor of the Roman Empire. And it was precipitated by a bloody war and a siege of Jerusalem, a war that lasted 3.5 years, a period of time that the prophets had called a time, times, and half a time. And it ended with the violent overthrow of that ancient city, Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus described the event, culminating in the destruction of the temple itself, in this way. He says, "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still, hot, and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. In the end, not one stone of the temple was left upon another, and that ancient Hebrew religion with its temple, with its animal sacrifice, with the table of shewbread, with the tablets of stone, with the law of God written on them by the finger of God, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top, and the blood of the animal sacrifices which was shed for the remission of sins, that ancient Hebrew religion, it came to its end. The priesthood and the law had existed for 1,500 years, going on from the time of Moses. The practice of the animal sacrifice itself, that had been in existence even longer, going back to the very early forefathers of mankind, being practiced even by those of the family of Adam and Eve themselves. But now, they had ceased. They've come to an end. And that ancient religion, which had been described as decaying and waxing old, had, as it would say in Hebrews, vanished away. In its place would continue two daughter religions. Two faiths, each claiming to be the rightful heir of that ancient religion, each claiming to be a continuation of what came before. One was rabbinic Judaism. As the teachers of the Jews were forced to face the reality of continuing to practice their Judaism without the temple, they turned their focus to the written and the oral law. They centered their faith around the teachings of the rabbis and the traditions of the elders. They spent the next 500 years writing these down, committing the oral traditions and laws to writing. And of course, any attempt to summarize this in a few sentences is not going to be able to do it justice. But over that period of time, they recorded the traditions of the elders, the things passed down from generation to generation in the writings of the Talmud. The other was Christianity. Christianity, Christians, many of whom were also Jews, centered their faith and saw the fulfillment of their ancient religion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This Jew, Jesus, and Rabbi had worked miracles. He performed great works. He taught in their streets. And he'd ultimately been crucified. But he had been buried and risen again, and hundreds of them had seen him after his resurrection. And so Christians, their faith was founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, seeing him as the fulfillment of everything that had gone before. Both of these religions would go on to thrive in their own way. They would claim notable converts. They would spread throughout the world. Both of them were new in a certain sense. They were new in that they took on a new form. They had new ways of worship, new practices. But both of them were not new in the other sense, in that they were, in fact, a continuation or a fulfillment of what had gone before. And they were not new in that they did not claim to worship some new god. They did not promote some new deity. But in fact, they believed that their worship was of that one true and living God of Israel. The God who so many years ago had delivered Israel out of captivity in Egypt. The God who had called that emperor Cyrus and called him out to go and to build a temple in Jerusalem. The same God that had been with the Israelites through the ages and the generations was the God that they claimed and continued to worship. What separated these two faiths, most important, was what they believed about the person of Jesus Christ. This pivotal question about the identity of that man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And indeed, he himself was that sword. A sword that came in and divided Israel in two. A man who came and brought a division. Indeed, people were divided over his very identity. What he claimed. What he said about himself. What people believed about him. What they saw. What they witnessed. What they told. This would come, the impacts of this would come to shape the course of the history that would follow in the centuries, in the generations that would proceed from this. It is a question whose answer is of pivotal importance. Who is Jesus? It's a question that identifies Christians today. More than any other point of doctrine, more than any other practice of our worship, we are defined by our understanding of the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Who was he really? And so that is the question which we concern ourselves with today. Who is Jesus? Well, I want to start to answer that question by considering what it says about his birth. And this story of his birth is recorded in two places. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, at one of those places. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So this is describing how the birth of Jesus came about. Both Luke and Matthew take the time and the effort to put down the origin of the birth of Jesus, because the origin of Jesus says something about his identity. If you want to understand who someone is, or what something is, understanding where it comes from and how it came into being can help begin to answer that. So Luke records here these events leading to the birth of Jesus. The angel Gabriel appears to a virgin named Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The life of Jesus on this earth begins with a miracle. The angel of God appears to Mary, a virgin, and tells her she's going to conceive. She asks, how could this be possible? This is an impossibility. But the angel answers her and says that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and she would conceive, and that which would be born of her would be called the Son of God. If we just look at how Jesus' birth and conception came to be, we see that he had a human mother, but he had God as his father. Not only spiritually, but literally had God as his father. God causing him to be brought into being such that he would be called, it says, the Son of God. And this story of his, just a silence, this story of his coming into being reveals and expounds to us one of the most important truths about the identity of who Jesus is, and that's that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is man. That Jesus is both divine and human. That is the truth, that the mysterious truth that the scriptures teach to us of the Messiah, that he is both God and man. Now let's understand what that means. First of all, to understand what it means, perhaps we can consider what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he is half God and half man. Those figures existed in the ancient Greek mythology. The sons of the gods who came down and impregnated human women and gave birth to the demigods, the half-god men like Hercules, men of great renown and might who were the children of the gods, but were not themselves fully God nor fully man, but were somehow somewhere in between. But in this case, that is not how we ought to understand Jesus. Jesus is not half God and half man. He's not 50% God, 50% man, or even 75% God and 25% man. God's creatures, as God created them, were created to reproduce after their kind. A child of a human mother is not partly human, but fully and completely human. And a child of God, one who is begotten by God himself, is not partly God, but he is in fact fully God. This isn't something for us to be able to understand, to be able to wrap our minds around it and comprehend it, but it is something for us to believe and to understand it in as much as it is fully declared to us in the Scriptures. And we'll look at this understanding. Jesus is completely God and completely man, and those two natures are not mixed together, but they are united in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we can begin to understand that glorious truth as it is declared to us. In Matthew chapter 1, it describes his birth in this way. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." Matthew 1, 18. "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Mary's pregnant. She has never been with a man, but she is with child of the Holy Ghost. She's engaged to Joseph. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is fully the presence of God with his people, but he is with us. And not only with us in terms of being in proximity to us, but with us in that he bears in himself fully the nature of man. He is both God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is completely and fully a man. But he is also capable of being a mediator between God and man, a qualified mediator, because he is fully embodying both natures. And so he's able to mediate between God and man. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." He's made of a woman. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He's the son of God. But he sent him forth made of a woman, made under the law. So he is also the son of the woman. He is the son of man. Son of God, son of man, in the fullness of time. Now this is something that we might find difficult to wrap our minds around. And there have been those throughout history who have been unable to accept one side of this truth, one or the other side of this. Because here we have something that to our minds is a contradiction. To our minds, we're not able to reconcile. And yet it is what God has revealed to us. God has revealed to us that Jesus in him has all the qualities of humanity. And he has all the qualities of the divine nature. Even if this is something that we can't wrap our minds around, it is something that God's word declares to us. But understandably so, in the mind of man, this was perhaps hard to grapple with. And so some have rejected one or the other. Some have said, well, Jesus, indeed, he is God. He is divine. But if he is God, if he is divine, then he can't really be human. He must only appear to be human. He must only seem to us to be human or have some of the qualities of humanity, but he can't really be a man. Or some on the other side have seen in Jesus, they've said, well, truly, if he is a human, if he was truly born as a human being, he can't fully be God. Perhaps he is a God. Perhaps he is someone who has some qualities of divinity, but he can't fully be divine. But let us look what God's Word says. What God's Word says. First, his humanity. His humanity. Luke 2:40 says of Jesus, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. He grew strong in spirit. He grew physically. He grew strong in spirit. It says in another place, later on in Luke 2, it says, and he went down with them, speaking of his parents, Mary and Joseph. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was in submission to his parents. He was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in size. He grew physically. He grew in wisdom. He grew strong in spirit. And he was in submission to his parents. This is something that could only be true if Jesus indeed was fully human. Fully human. He's growing. What is growth? Growth is a type of change. It's a type of development. Something that is fully developed, something that is fully complete, doesn't grow. Doesn't grow. Once we reach our maturity and we're at our full adulthood, we don't continue to grow taller. In this life, we never reach the fullness of wisdom, so we do need to continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge. But somebody growing in wisdom isn't something you would say of the eternal God. You wouldn't say that God needs to grow in wisdom. This is something you would say of a human being. A human being, a man, a child, grows in wisdom, grows in knowledge. Also, I would say that it is a very human thing for one to submit themselves to a human parent, to Mary and Joseph, for Jesus to submit himself, shows his humanity. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." This statement about Jesus, which is presented to us in the form of a negative, is saying we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This means that Jesus knows what it means, understands what it means from personal experience to be tempted, to be tested by sin, to be tempted and tested by the hardships and difficulties of this life. He was tested in the wilderness. It says he did not eat for 40 days, and after 40 days he was hungry. So he understands what it means to be hungry. He understands what it means to sorrow. He understands what it means to be in difficulty, to be tested by sin, to be tempted and yet be without sin, because he overcame. He did not, as we have in one way or another, given in to that temptation. Jesus did not give in to it, but he was tested by it. So the conclusion that is drawn from it is that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. To understand infirmity is a human quality. to understand infirmity, weakness, sorrow, pain, hunger, need. All of these things are human qualities, and we are told here that we have a high priest in Jesus who understands the infirmities. He understands the grief of losing a friend and weeping. He understands the sorrow of being betrayed by a friend. He understands the grief of being forsaken by friends, disappointed in them. He understands what it is to feel pain and suffering in his own body. He understands. And so we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, of our weakness, of our lack, of our pain, because he fully is a man like we. In Hebrews 5:8 it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Something that could only be said of a man. That he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we see in Jesus fully embodied all the qualities of humanity. But if that's true, what about the claim that he is the Son of God? How can he have all those qualities of humanity and still be said to be the Son of God? Well, let us consider that he is also shown and evidently declared to be by God's word fully divine. For one, he says in one place, I and my Father are one. I and my Father one. It says when the people heard him say this, when the chief priests heard him speak these words, they picked up stones to stone him at the apparent blasphemy of his words to claim equality with God. I and my Father are one, he says. We see this from many of the statements that Jesus made. We say he made statements that only one who truly bore that divine nature could be qualified to make. Could make without it being a blasphemous thing. But we also see the profession of those that believed and worshipped him. In one place, after answering the question of whom do men say that I am, as Jesus had asked, whom do men say that I am? A prophet. They said a prophet, John the Baptist. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas, in his profession, he makes it perhaps even more explicit. After the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas, who had expressed his doubt, his skepticism, His inability to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could see it with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands. And Jesus appears to him. And he says, here I am. He says, put your hand into my side where the spear pierced my side, demonstrating my death. And now see as my life is demonstrated. And Thomas, upon seeing him and hearing his words, he says, it says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is divine. But perhaps among all the glorious ways that we see the divinity of Jesus on display, whether it's the miracles he works, or the his power over death to rise from the grave after 3 days. Or his profession that he and his Father are one, or at his baptism when the dove descends down and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or indeed, in the circumstances around his birth, which demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we indeed believe what the Scriptures record for us there, that he must indeed be of the divine nature, having been born, conceived of the Holy Ghost. But we see it also in this, that God alone is to be worshipped. That God alone is to receive our praise and our worship. Even the glorious angels. You know, it says of man, we are made a little lower than the angels. And when men beheld angels, it was, we might say, a natural reaction to bow down and to worship them, to fall on our faces before their glory and seek to give them worship. But those angels, when they were worshipped by men, what did they do? What was their response? They said, "Get up. Don't see that you do it not, for I am like you. I am a servant of God." They would not receive worship of men. Why? Because God alone is to be worshipped. If there is nothing else that is clear from all the history of God's dealings with his people and from the testimony of the law that God had given, when he said that I am the Lord your God, the Lord, hear O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and him alone shall you worship. It is that God alone is to be the recipient of our worship and our praise. No man, however great, however glorious, is to be worshipped. No angel, however mighty and powerful and spectacular they may be, is to be worshipped by man. But Jesus received worship without rebuking those that worshipped him. It says of one occasion where his disciples were in the ship and they were in the midst of a great storm, and Jesus calmed the storm, and it says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. They came and worshipped him. Jesus does not rebuke them. He does not tell them to stand on the feet, for he, like them, is a servant of God. No, he receives their worship as one who is worthy of it. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Who is Jesus? There are so many dimensions to the answer to that question. So we've only begun to scratch the surface of who Jesus is. Who is this man? Who is this God? Who is Jesus? Jesus, among other things, among all his glorious qualities and attributes, Jesus is God, and Jesus is man.